Man, this is a great group. Summer, I hate to be the one to say this, and this is probably a downer before the offering, but summer is over. And all the teachers said, what a drag, right? I want a do-over. Yeah, a repeat, right? It went too fast. Needs to slow down. Kid, what are you doing, man? You all right? Yeah, good to see you. Good to see you. Well, great. Well, I want to thank all of you guys for coming today. It's great to have you. We're finishing our series today on the gospel. And it's funny that maybe we should be thinking about that. About 4 weeks ago when we started this series, remember we said that a lot of people would check out. A lot of people would say, already got it, know it. You know, that's just a repeat. The gospel, yeah, Jesus loves me, this I know. Got that down in, you know, kindergarten, first, second grade. Thank you for that. But let me remind you what R.C. Sproul said. R.C. Sproul said that the gospel is Jesus. It's his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. The gospel is the whole expression of Jesus' life. If you look at Jesus from beginning to end, everything he did, everything he said, all the things he was involved with was about advancing the gospel. It was about showing the world what the gospel was all about. Now today, in finishing our series, I thought we'd look at, you know, the most famous gospel passage in evangelicalism anyway, which is John chapter 3. Y'all know John chapter 3? I'm sure you've seen some naked guy at a football game with John 3:16, right? Have you seen a guy with a shirt off, John 3:16? Okay, this is where it comes from, John chapter 3. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 3, but before we get there, we gotta lead up to it. And in the book of John, we're going to look at just a couple things as we run toward John chapter 3, okay? Jesus said a couple of things prior to this, and he did a couple of things prior to this that was significant in understanding John chapter 3 and why it matters. Listen, if you're here today and you've never responded to the gospel, you've not really understood it, maybe not really thought a lot about Jesus, you know, yeah, I mean, you know, Jesus, Buddha, you know, Christian, all that, and you've sort of listed him with all the others, I hope that today you'll see the distinctive nature of Jesus. You will begin to see clearly that who he says he is, what he did, and how he validated it was fundamentally different than every other religious leader that's ever been. I hope you'll begin to maybe see that. And if you're here today and maybe you've had a philosophical leaning toward the gospel, but it's never been a real transformational aspect to it, that today God will speak to you, the Holy Spirit will awaken faith in you, and your life will change forever. Man, we just really pray that's going to be your situation today for sure. Well, starting in John chapter 1, here's what we see. Jesus says a couple things, and he teaches a couple things, and he does a couple things. The first thing is in John chapter 1, beginning of verse 1. Listen to what is taught about Jesus. Now, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The first thing that happens is John teaches that Jesus is all God and all man come into human flesh. Now, the theological phrase, can I use a couple of big words today? Forgive me. Don't ask me to spell them. No spelling test, all right? But the first thing that's taught here in John is what's called the hypostatic union. It's inferred that Jesus is all God, all man, that merged together in one little bitty body in human flesh, and he's born and he dwells among men. Why is that significant? Because you got to remember the world in which John is writing and Jesus came into. It was primarily a Jewish world, at least in this context, owned by the Romans, but it was a Jewish world that he came into. And he comes into this world, and everything is fully developed religiously and socially. Get this, Judaism was a fully developed system religiously, socially, morally, ethically, and relationally. If you were born a Jew into a Jewish world, it wasn't just your culture, it was your religion, it was your identity, it was who you were, it is how you thought. You viewed the entire world, though owned by the Romans, you still viewed the entire world through a Jewish mindset. It was fully developed, fully there. Everything you saw was interpreted like that. It was just so developed. I mean, we know how many laws they had, right? Okay, they had the Big Ten, but then you have all the Levitical laws, and you have all the other laws that were written. Then you had all the commentary on the laws written by the the Pharisees and those folks. And by the time it got to Jesus' day, one commentator said there are probably about 600 expectations on a Jewish man or woman. 600 expectations. 600 laws. I got to tell you something. I have a hard time keeping one law, the speed limit. Anybody with me? I have more time now. I'm on this. I live off of Eastern Road. And I'm driving now. What is the speed limit on Eastern Road? I've lived here for 15 years, right? I mean, I have a hard time with that. But could you imagine somewhere around 600 laws that you believed that God expected you to keep? That was so incredibly burdensome. But understand the implications of that. Because it was that detailed and developed, everyone in that society and everyone around there knew that there were all of these expectations sort of leveled on them. So here comes Jesus. Jesus comes along, and we are taught from the very beginning that he is all man, all God, coming to earth. That's shot one across the bow at the Jewish culture and system, because that they didn't get that. I mean, in their idea, God was one, there was nobody else, and God didn't slump down here. If we were good enough, maybe we got up there, and we had to keep all these laws. But what the scripture says is that God loved us so much that Jesus came down here. And that's the first thing we get. Then the second thing that we get is quickly over in verse 14 that says that when Jesus came and said, now the Word became flesh, talking about Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son. Now look at this. From the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow. Guys, that was, understand how radical that was. Because up to this point, the context in which Jesus came into, if you were going to connect with God, you went to the temple. If you were going to connect with God, you offered a blood sacrifice. If you were going to connect with God, you had to deal with the shenanigans going on in the temple. By the way, Jesus deals with that in just a minute. But you have to deal with the shenanigans that were going on in the temple to get the sacrifice, to offer the sacrifice, and then maybe the sacrifice was acceptable, and maybe God would be okay. Matter of fact, it was so precarious back then in the Holy of Holies, right? There's this place in the temple called the Holy of Holies where the priest would go in once a year to offer the sacrifice. They tied a rope around his leg. No joke, this is true. They tied a rope around his leg, and he had some bells on it. And he didn't have to stay moving. And if he stayed moving, are you ready for this? They would know that God hadn't zapped him yet. And so they had to keep moving so the bells would be jingling. And then if it ever stopped, they would just pull him out with the rope. Right? They would pull them out with them and say, well, that one didn't work. Next up, let's go give it a shot. And so Jesus invades this world that is so litigious and legalistic and just so incredibly detailed in its religious structure. And two words is the second shot across the bow that shook Judaism down to its core. And the world, by the way, that Jesus was filled with grace and he was filled with truth. Here's what that means. Everything Jesus said and did was an expression of truth. Never a lie, never a shade, never anything shifting. It was truth. But the second one is grace. That unmerited favor of God. That's God reaching down to us, even though we may not have deserved it. Even though we may be a sinner, and we are. God reaches down anyway because he loves us and he cares for us. Doesn't matter what you did last night. Doesn't matter what you do tomorrow night. Doesn't matter what you did last week. God's grace is real and it reaches down to us today. Aren't you glad we have grace rather than 600 laws? Can I at least get something on that? I mean, you guys are all probably more spiritual than me and don't get uppity. That's not a big task, right? So, I'm sure that you could keep the 600 laws. I couldn't remember them. I mean, I'm just going to tell you, at almost 55, I would have to have, you know, cue cards. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And I would get all messed up. So Jesus came down, and the scripture says he's filled with grace. So that's a couple of things. Now, then the second thing Jesus did, he goes and he calls his apostles. And then on in chapter 2, he does two things very quickly. One is the wedding of Cana of Galilee. Now, all these things are said about Jesus, but you got to remember, there's always been prophets and teachers coming out of the woodwork saying, I'm a prophet and I'm of God and I'm of this. That wasn't so new. But here's what was nuts. Jesus validated everything he said by what he did. So the second thing that you see that he did right here is Jesus shows up to this wedding, right? He shows up to a wedding, and the weddings back then were not like weddings inside. I was raised, many of you know, in the Midwest. I was raised in Southern Michigan. And weddings up there were parties. I mean, they were like all-nighters, right? I mean, you were there until, you know, you just absolutely either couldn't dance and have a great time anymore, or your parents caught you and made you go home. So it was one of those things. But down here, you know, you get mints and peanuts and you go home and, you know, that's it. I mean, there was a difference. There's a cultural difference. Now, the culture that Jesus came into, their weddings were parties and they were community gatherings. Everybody came. You fed everybody. You provided everybody food, drink, and song. And it was a celebration of life. It was unbelievable. It was fun. You're getting married, starting a new family. This was a big deal. And so they run out of wine. What a drag, right? That's not grape juice. We're not going to get into that. I talked about miracles last year, and we won't re-preach that, but Welch didn't invent grape juice until about 1900. So it was wine, right? It was wine, and it was real wine, and I'm sorry if that's offensive. We'll have less people next week. So I hope not, but it's just biblical. It's only one word in the New Testament for wine, only one word. I've read the whole New Testament, right? I know a little bit of Greek, right? And there's only one word, it's wine. So it was wine. So Jesus turns the water into wine. Now, don't you think, just follow with me, don't you think that reputation spread? I mean, don't you think that people started hearing about that? I mean, don't you just sort of think people start saying, I was at Joe's wedding last week. They ran out of wine. This guy, Jesus, Mary's son, you know, carpenter over, he was there. He got these big water pots, and he blessed them, and it was water, and it turned to wine. Can you believe that? No, who is this guy, Jesus? You guys are looking at me like I'm the biggest sinner on the planet. I'm close. I'm not the biggest, but I'm running the race. Okay, but here's the deal. Here's the deal. You know you would want to hear that story, wouldn't you? And wouldn't you want to see Jesus do that? Or maybe the buffet line. I'm a former Baptist, and we're big eaters. So we would want to see the buffet line, right? You know, the fish and the loaves. That's what I would have wanted to see. That would have been pretty cool, too. But Jesus does this, and he validates who he is and what he's about. Now, he does another thing. After the wedding of Cana of Galilee, he goes into the temple. Now, listen, this is a direct hit on the religious structure. He goes into the temple, and they're selling sacrificial animals, and they're jacking the price up. So he goes in, and he says, get this stuff out of here. I'm cleaning up the temple. This is going to be a place of prayer and worship. It's not going to be for you guys to rip people off. And he throws them out. And that was it. Now, we're going to look at Nicodemus in just a minute. Nicodemus knows all of this stuff that's going on. He knows what's been said about Jesus. He knows what Jesus has done, and it has shaken the very structure of Judaism. Listen, there are people now that are afraid because they think the entire structure is going to fall, their society is going to fall apart. There are people wondering, you know, this guy claiming to be Messiah and claiming to be, he's a little bit different because he does these miracles and nobody else has done that before, and he's speaking different language. This is something that is so big and so different, it's going to be huge. So now we come to John chapter 3, and here's what happens. John chapter 3 says, now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher and that you're from God, because no one can do these signs unless God is with him. So we know a couple things. First of all, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. There were basically four religious orders back then. You had scribes, Pharisees, you had priests, right, and you had Sadducees. And they're basically, those were the religious people. And he was a Pharisee. A Pharisee was a lawyer of the law. He was a professional religious cat. I mean, more so than any professional pastor that you would know. This was his life. This was his identity. This was his livelihood. This was his hobby. This is his profession. He was a Pharisee. And Pharisees, now we think of Pharisees pretty bad today because they rejected Jesus. But understand, in the Jewish mind, Pharisees were looked up to, man. They were highly respected. Highly respected. I mean, they were the ones who protected Judaism against the onslaught of paganism during what's called the intertestamental period of time. I mean, they were the ones who drove the stakes in the ground and established borders and said, no, we're staying firm to what God has said and what God's promised. They were looked up to in profound ways. It was huge. So Nicodemus was a Pharisee. A lot of prestige, a lot of confidence, probably a lot of money, probably had some loot. Most of them did. And so, you know, he was well thought of. Now, he comes to Jesus, we're told, by night. That tells us two things about the gospel. First, the gospel made him uncomfortable. We know that he encountered Jesus. We know that he knew Jesus because he knew where to find him, right? He went to the right house, to the right door at the right time. He knew Jesus was there. And he goes at night and he knocks on the door. Why did he go at night? Because he was uncomfortable. He didn't want to be seen with Jesus in the daytime. Now, he just didn't. The gospel had made him incredibly uncomfortable. Now, I asked the guys this in the first service, but I'm going to ask. It's probably a bad thing to ask, but I'm going to do it anyway. How many guys, okay, guys, it's just time to be honest. It's just us. How many of you ever had a girlfriend you were embarrassed to be seen with in public? Any guys? Yes, I ask it at church. Every guy in here is looking at me going, you just outed me. Every guy in here knows what I'm talking about. You've had girlfriends in the past that, you know, for whatever reason, you sort of liked them a little bit. And then it's like, hey, man, let's go to Burger King. Oh, no, all my friends are going to be at Burger King. Oh, can we go to Pizza? No, all the kids are going to be at Pizza. Hey, you know what? There's a raceway in St. Augustine, like on 3rd Street. We've been over there to get a hot dog. What do you think? Right? Every guy in here knows that that's sort of been where they've been at times in their life, right? It's just one of those things. Well, let me just say that this type of uncomfortable embarrassment that Nicodemus had toward Jesus was profoundly bigger than that, right? It was way bigger. It was way bigger than that. Jesus had come, and he had directly, listen, now think about this. Jesus had come, and he directly attacked the entire social structure and religious structure that Nicodemus knew in advance. He had attacked it by saying, I am bigger than that. Who I am is bigger than the lineage of your fathers and forefathers. He shook the world to its core by his very presence. The gospel is about Jesus, and Jesus' presence shook the world. Amen. Just by being there. So he was uncomfortable. But the second thing I want you to see, too, he came by night, and I think because the gospel's a dangerous message. He came by night. He didn't want to be seen with Jesus. He didn't want to be identified with Jesus because he knew if what Jesus said was true, everything would change. If Jesus just happened to be a little true, everything would change. But if he was certainly who he said he was, everything would cataclysmically change. It would not be the same world he woke up into. Things would be different. The gospel's dangerous. It's dangerous because the gospel demands change. Now, let's be honest. How many of us, you're in church. How many of you say, I really don't like change? Anybody going to agree with me? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. You're in church. Raise your hand. You don't like change. Some of you didn't raise your hand, and I know you hate change. Because I know you, and I've known you for years. So I'm forgiving you, but you hate change. I was raised a Baptist, and there was a joke when I was in the Baptist church. They said, how many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is change. Change? Nobody's going to change. Come on. Nicodemus came at night because just a moment with Jesus, just an exposure to Jesus, just an encounter with Jesus, just a little bit of knowledge of Jesus, you begin to know because the Spirit will testify into your heart and awaken that dead spirit unto life. The Spirit of God will begin to speak to your mind. Just one encounter with Jesus, you will understand. Change is necessary. And it's mandatory. And Nicodemus knew it. Everyone he loved was going to be impacted by this new thing called the gospel. Everybody he cared about would be impacted by this thing called the gospel. It was going to be so fundamentally different that change was going to be so sweeping that he didn't want to be seen with Jesus because of the change that was coming. I would say to you, if you're here today and you've not had that change, and you've not met this Jesus, because the gospel demands change. It's just in its nature. It's who he is. So, what happens? So Nicodemus said, okay, look, Jesus, we know you're a rabbi. We know you've come from God. You're a great teacher, because no one can do these signs unless God be with him. See, he's sort of flattering Jesus. Jesus, you've come from God. You've done these great miracles. This is a wonderful thing. That's flattery, right? I want you to see how Jesus handles flattery. There's a difference between worship and flattery. I don't have time to get into that. But there's a difference between true worship. God, I'm declaring who you are and what you are and how you are, and I'm humbling myself before your feet because you're a great and awesome God. That's worship. Flattery is, well, you came from God and you've done great things. Jesus, he's a religious cat, right? So he's being religious. And so he's saying, hey, you know, I get it, Jesus. You're sort of cool, and that's great. But I want you to look what Jesus does. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? This is a logical discussion. Think about it. Nicodemus is flattering Jesus. Jesus said, not interested in your flattery. I'm cutting to the chase. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, I'm assuming that's why you came in the middle of the night and woke me up. All right, so if you're wanting to enter to the kingdom of God, then let me tell you how it happens. It happens through a new birth. It happens through being born again. Now, this word hadn't been used before. This was a new phrase. If I had heard that phrase for the first time, I would have said the same thing. Do I have to enter a second time into my mother's womb? I would have said something like that because it just didn't make sense any other way, right? But Jesus goes on and explains it. He goes on, he said, now Jesus answered, truly, truly, I said to you, unless a man is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what that means a person has to be born of the flesh and of the Spirit. Now, why do I say that water isn't baptism and it's the flesh? Very simply, context. Just prior to this, the context was, does a man have to enter into his mother's womb and be born again? Well, the answer is no, and we know water is a part of the birthing process, and so it's context. So it's not dealing with baptismal regeneration, at least from our perspective. So then it goes on, it says this. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And, okay, here's another context, right? And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, I said, now do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You do not hear it sound, and you know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Two significant things here you got to get. The gospel demands an encounter with Jesus that is transformational. Now, I don't believe that's the end of your spiritual life. That's not the end of your Christian life, but it is the beginning. And then through the processes of what we do at church and the way God's established Christian journey, you get to grow through different ways. You get to become more like Jesus. But it is an encounter. You must have an encounter with the Lord that is somewhat transformational. But second, I want you to get this. It is spiritual. It is a spiritual encounter. It is not just a philosophical encounter. Now, it is true that the gospel has a philosophical component. There are things that we say, if you become a Christian and want to have a biblical worldview, you're going to view the world differently. For example, you're going to believe that there's absolute truth. That's part of the philosophical worldview of Christianity. You're going to believe that there is truth and there is error. And so there is a philosophical framework. There's an ethical guidelines to the gospel. The gospel talks about being honest in business. There's a lot of scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, talking about being honest in business. Don't illegally get money. Do it the right way. Do it the honest way. So there's an ethical component. There's a religious component. There are things we do. We do communion. We do baptism. There are religious components to the religious life. But I want you to see that it is ultimately relational. And it's relational through the process of the Spirit's move in your life. Have you ever had this experience? And I'm going to be done quick. I promise we're going to be every Methodist to the restaurant. I promise. All right, we're going to do it. All right, we're going to beat all the Methodists and the Baptists. Right, we're going to beat them all. All right, we're going to beat them. Hang with me. Most important, has the Spirit of God ever come upon you, ever moved through your life in such a way that you were different after the encounter? I mean, have you ever had a move of God in your life? Have you ever had a moment where the Spirit of God came upon you in a profound way? It doesn't have to look like everyone else's. It doesn't have to look like somebody you saw on TV or testimony of someone down the street. But have you ever had a time? Has there ever been a moment where the Spirit of God descended on you where you were, convicted you of your condition before God, radically changed your life from the inside out? It doesn't mean you entered into sinless perfectionism. No one in this room has done that. A lot of you are further along than me. Don't get uppity, right? But have you ever had this move where the Spirit of God awakened your dead spirit, and now you believe, and now you trust, and now you know all the claims of Jesus, the things he said here at the very beginning of John are true, not only philosophically true, not only morally or ethically true, but they're relationally true. Jesus is the Son of God. He did come to earth. He did die on the cross. He did resurrect from the grave. Have you ever been radically transformed by the power of the Spirit moving through your life? If you have not, you can be morally, philosophically, and ethically Christian. There's a lot of people who are, and that's better than being not. They're better neighbors, right? I mean, so it's better to be philosophically, morally, and ethically Christian than nothing. but you don't have that relationship with Christ. That takes the Spirit of God. And Jesus inserts this here intentionally to say to all of us that the Spirit blows and comes where it wills, and it must blow and come upon you for this new birth to be real. I got great news for you today. The Bible also says whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, what you've thought, who you're with, who you're not, what your resume and history doesn't matter. Right here, right now, today, God loves you just like you are. And God will change your life just where you sit because he's a God who loves you that much. Well, quickly, let's go on. So it goes on, and then Nicodemus said to him, well, how can these things be? And Jesus went on and basically said, okay, you're a teacher and you teach earthly things that should have pointed you to me, and it didn't. So if I spend a whole lot of time trying to explain this to you, you're not going to get it anyway. That's pretty much the summary of the next several verses. He said, so he gets down to John chapter 3, verse 16. He says this. Here it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:16, by many theologians, has said it's the gospel in a verse. A lot of people who look at the scripture will say, if you could only have one scripture on a desert island, this is the one you should have. A lot of people have taken John 3:16 and moved it to incredibly different places in importance. But I think it's important to understand it all within its context. What led to this was a systematic and deliberate disintegration of a mindset and a philosophy that were keeping millions of people from seeing Jesus while he was there. And that might have to happen in your life today. The gospel is about moving from self-importance and self-identity to defining yourself by the person of Jesus Christ. And for some of us, that's a really hard journey. So what is the gospel in John 3:16? I'm going to break it down for you in 1 minute, and we're done. Here it is. The Bible begins by saying, for God so loved the world. The first thing you have to know is that there is a God. There is a real God. He's an identifiable God. He's a knowable God. He is not the agnostic God who's separated out on the back 40 somewhere, and we don't know his address, and we can't get to him. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a knowable God. You can know him today. He makes himself known to you. He wants to be known by you. And then the second thing that we see is for God so loved. This love is an unbelievable love. It's a complete love. It's not a love that has gaps or holes in it that needs to be filled. When God loves you, he doesn't become more God because he gets you. When God loves you, he doesn't become an A player because you're on the team now. When God loves you, he doesn't do it because there's some need he's trying to fill within his own existence. Hear this. It's the only one you'll ever encounter who loves from a very complete position. When God loves, he doesn't win, gain, get bigger, or get stronger because he's already there before the process begins. God loves you from a place of completion. God loves you, second, just exactly where you are, just exactly like you are. I don't care what we could put up here on the screen and write out all your sins, no matter how good or how bad they might be, God loves you. No matter how much shame you carry around with you, I promise you that shame is not from the Lord. It's from man. Shuck it off. God deals in the area of conviction. Conviction leads to repentance. That's what God's about. God's not about condemning or shaming. That's not what he does. He's about convicting because that leads to change. If you're here today and you're convicted, God's inviting you through the person of the Spirit to change because he loves you. But he doesn't condemn and he doesn't shame. That does not come from the Lord. God, for God so loved, he loves you with an unbelievable love. He loves you so much that he uses this mechanism called grace, unmerited favor, to draw us into his family. For God so loved the world that he gave. He demonstrates his love, not just in word, but in deed. Guys, we all know that, right? We have to demonstrate in deed that we love, right? He loved in deed that he gave. The very heart of God and the very heart of Jesus is that he's a giver. When you become a Christian, when you draw near to God, listen, when you draw near to God, something will be deposited in your life through the person of the Holy Spirit. And that is the tendency to be a giver. You will want to give. You'll want to give of your time, of your money. You'll want to give of yourself. You'll want to give of your love. You will want to give as God gave because on our very worst days, we're still a little bit like our parents. How many of you have heard, you're just like your daddy? Have you ever said it, parents? You know, you're just like your mama. You're just like your daddy. On your very worst day, you're going to look a little bit like your spiritual father. That's just how it works. And what is defined in John 3:16 is that God is a giver. If you know God, if you know Christ today, if you move close today, you are going to be a giver. That is just part of who you're going to be. For God so loved the world, he gave who? His only begotten son. The word begotten identifies the nature and character of Jesus, that he wasn't created. He was always there from the beginning, and basically Jesus is made of the same stuff God is. I'm not going to explain that any further because I don't understand it any further. But that's basically what it means. He's spirit, right? So he's the second person of the Trinity, and he is made of the same stuff that God is. And the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I have two sons. I'm going to tell you. I love all of you. I like some of you. I'm kidding. I like you all. But I wouldn't give my son for you. Neither one. There are days I would sell one of them. But I wouldn't give my son to you. I wouldn't give my son for you. I love him too much. But the very heart of God, which is loving, and he extends that love to us through his grace, he gave his son. What did it mean he gave his son? First thing we see, okay, let me apologize. I went way over a minute on this, so I'm going on five. So I just thought I'd give a little footnote for those of you who are the watch Nazis. All right, so here it is. When it talks about Jesus coming and God giving his son, the first thing is his slump from heaven to earth. He slumped from heaven to earth. Heaven was a perfect place, perfect order. Everything created there is created to give him glory and honor. It was the perfect place that he could ever be. He left that perfect place to become a little bitty baby in a manger in Bethlehem. He slumped. His birth was an act of giving. Then he lived a perfect sinless life for 33 years. He endured the scorn and the ridicule and the rejection of people for 33 years. He was marginalized, not believed, regulated insignificant, called crazy. Go back to Bethlehem. Go back to your dad's carpenter shop. I mean, he was hammered and hammered and hammered for 33 years, but God gave his son. And then during his fateful passion, he was beaten beyond recognition. Because God's a giver. He was then hung on the cross and died a cruel, brutal death because God's a giver. Then he was laid in another man's tomb. Didn't he have enough money for his own grave? He was laid in another man's tomb because God is a giver. And then on the third day, he resurrected because Jesus is Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. The offer to you today is unbelievable, and it's this. You get to respond to the gospel and come to know Christ and embrace him as Lord. And in that process, here's what gets to happen. The Holy Spirit comes, Scripture teaches us, and seals you to the day of redemption. So you get the companionship and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Second, you get to know the wisdom of God and have the mind of Christ through the Scriptures, through the person of the Holy Spirit in your life. You can actually consult with the greatest leader, consultant, creator of everything that there's ever been, God of creation. You don't have to call up consultant, 1-800, give me a consultant on life, I need a life coach. You have Jesus, who is the life, who will speak to your heart, who will speak to your life and lead and guide you. When you die, you don't get to move into the back 40. God builds onto his house. John 14 tells us that God actually builds a room onto his house. You get to move into the big house. You don't get a little cabin in the corner of glory land. You know, probably pretty cool old song, really bad theology. So you get a room in the big house because God is a giver. Amen. And because God loves you. And because God cares about you. And because God wants to send his grace to you. You are loved today. You are loved by your Heavenly Father more than you've ever imagined. And he wants to do amazing things in you, with you, and through you. You just have to be willing to open your heart. If you're here today and you sense the Spirit of God moving on your heart, can't do it without a move of the Spirit. Can't be conjured up. The Spirit of God's got to move. If the Spirit of God is moving on you today, just a minute, I'm going to ask you to respond right there where you sit. I'm just going to ask you to respond. And your life will be forever changed. Pray with me, please. As we create just a little space around us for time with the Lord, just want to ask you a quick question. If you're here today and you've never been radically transformed by the power of the Spirit of God, but you sense the Spirit of God moving on your heart right now, blowing across you right now, calling you, awakening your dead spirit to life, that is a move of God. If that's happening right now, I'm going to ask you to just pray this after me. There's nothing magical about these words, but it's the truth. It's the truth that God's looking for. Just pray, Lord, it's me. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. Thank you. I believe on the third day you bodily resurrected from the grave. You came out of the grave on the third day. I believe that. I don't understand it, but I believe it. Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. I surrender my heart and life to you right now as Savior and Lord. I'm asking you to change me and save me now. Thank you for hearing my prayer. If you prayed that prayer for the first time or meant it for the first time today, on the count of three, I'm going to ask you to slip up your hand. 1, 2, 3. Just slip it up wherever you are. Just slip it up and slide it down. You don't have to hold it up long. Anybody? Okay. Second, if you know Christ today, but you've not followed him in believer's baptism, very important that you do that. The Lord said to repent and be baptized. We want to make that available to you. In just a minute, we're going to be done, and I'm going to be standing up here. Invite you to come and talk to me about baptism. We'd love to make sure you have a Bible. Love to help you take those next steps to be baptized. Father, these are your people, sheep of your fold. You love each and every one of them, Lord, with an unbelievable love. You care for them in their darkest hour and in their greatest rebellion. You are still their Father, and you love them. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless them now. And I would pray that you would just speak to their hearts this week as they need. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, and amen. Ryan, come on up. We got a few announcements for you. Ushers, come on up if you will. Ushers, come on up. This is a time in our service where we take our tithes and offerings. And two quick things. You got a program? Can I see that program? Two quick things. We give here for three reasons at Grace. One, because Jesus is Lord. Two, because the gospel is the most important message in the world. And three, because it moves your heart. The scripture says that where your treasure is, that's where your heart goes. So we give you an opportunity to move your heart every week toward the Lord. And so that happens through giving of tithes and time and money and your life. And so we ask you to consider that. The second thing is, if you're a guest today, please fill this out. Drop it in the offering plate. We'd love to have a record of your visit. Also on the back of it is a prayer request. Please, 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 fill out your prayer request. Thank you for doing that. Y'all have been so faithful to do it. We pray for you through the week. We don't know how to pray for you if you don't do this. So please do this so we know how to pray for you, and we certainly will. Let's go to the Lord. Well, Father, we love you and we thank you. And now, Lord, as we give, we pray that you'll be pleased by our sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen, amen.
Amen. A couple of quick announcements for you. We are, this coming Wednesday, back on our Wednesday night routine. Where's Miss Renee? Make sure that we're on for kids. Are we good on kids? Cool, good. I was just making sure. Kids ministry will be back on, so that's grade school, kindergarten, all the way through. Middle school, high school will meet upstairs. Adults still going on in the chapel with Pastor Terry, so that'll be this week, 6:30 to 7:30, 7:45. We wrap up. I know our kids are excited because Wednesday will be day two of school. Yeah. Okay, there was much rejoicing, yay. So we're glad you're here. Also, real quick, on August the 26th, that's two Sundays from now, we're going to be doing a barbecue chicken dinner fundraiser, $8 a meal. So if you're going, dude, I don't know what to eat for lunch, stay and eat with us. We'll have them all into go boxes for you, okay? That is August the 26th. You can see that in there. It's $8 per plate. Bring a family. Take one home to a family. But we would love to have you come and do that. And if you're going to be a part of the 40 Days of Purpose facilitators or hosts, we have a brief, quick, notice I said brief and quick together, meeting in the chapel as soon as service is over. So kind of take and make your way that direction, okay? Cool.
Great. A couple things. Denise, where's Denise? Denise, right, anything? There. We good?
Well, as long as we're here last Sunday, we've got summer's coming in. Chris, are you here this week? Chris, he's a warehouse man, and he needs people to help continue to buy food, and we're moving into the school year to separate the schools every 2 weeks. It takes an hour or two every couple of weeks, and he just wanted to help with the Reynolds Warehouse. The biggest update is what I said last week. We formed a team.
Amen. Amen. I tell you, this backpack ministry has gone greater and further than ever. Feeding hungry kids. I mean, that I think we all understand that is an expression of the love of Christ when we can feed hurting and hungry kids. And so thank you guys for your continual support of that for sure. Stephanie, raise your hand. Stephanie, it's right here. If you have signed up in the past to work in kids' ministries and for whatever reason you have not been connected and contacted, we have filled that gap. In our early days, just so some of you don't know, our church is 4 years old. We're still formulating, right? I mean, we're starting our fifth year in September. And so one of the areas is we've got a person now who's our connector. And she's going to be working with Stephanie and my wife, Renee, and Kristen, and Kenny, and with the ushers. So when you sign up now, there is a point person who takes your information, gets it to the right people, puts you on a schedule, schedules you out, and gets you connected. So, Stephanie, is there anything you want to add to that? Yeah, and thank you guys so much for walking with us. When you guys came, and so many of you came in the first year, you knew in coming to a new church that there's administrative and organizational things that just happen along the line. That's just how it works. And this is a great, we have a person who's going to be the conduit for that now. We'll be able to fix that. It's going to be very structured, very organized, so thank you so much. And that's going to happen for sure. Finally, before we go, and pray for our teachers and our students. 40 Days of Purpose. Rick Warren wrote this about 20 years ago. It's now called What on Earth Am I Here For? We're going to be doing a church-wide journey through that starting in September. Here's what we're going to do. The sermons are going to be geared around those chapters. We're going to have home groups and Sunday school classes that do the curriculum, that work through the process. We're going to have a big kickoff in September. It's going to be a church-wide thing. We're going to have a big party on a Sunday morning. It's going to be a lot of fun. And then we're going to journey through this together as a church. Here's why. I know this is true because I've seen it in a number of churches. If you will give the Lord 40 days of emphasis, if you will commit yourself to be before Him for 40 days, God will change your life. If you will commit for 40 days, it will become a lifestyle. We just know that to be true. Second, a lot of people are still asking, sort of, what am I here for? And so this sort of helps answer that question, and we want to help you with that. Also, some great things come out of this as far as connecting with groups, you finding your ministry and your area of service and getting plugged in, and really connecting with grace in a broader context. So that's going to be coming up in September. We're asking everyone, if I have any leverage with you at all, I may have none, but if I have a little, please at least on the Sunday in September, you'll see we're going to have a bunch of books up here. Pick up a book and commit to be here through those 6 Sundays and just do your reading. If you don't want to connect with the group, we get it, but at least do the reading and then come to the service. But really want to encourage you to connect with the group because it will help you more than you know, and that's for sure. And we're doing it to help you, to be a blessing to you and in your spiritual growth and your spiritual development. We just want to help you go as far as you want to go with the Lord. And so we just believe this is a great, great thing that'll help you for sure. Okay? Teachers and students, can you please stand up? We're going to pray for you. And administrators, teachers, students, administrators. All right. Wow. Let's tell them we love them. We're going to pray. Y'all remain standing. Everybody now join us in standing. We're going to pray for our teachers and students as we exit today. School starts back. Let me just remind you what I do every year. Slow down on the roads. There's kids going to be crossing the roads. Slow down on the roads. Watch for the school zones. Be a blessing to your teachers and administrators, not a curse. Students, be a blessing to your teacher, not a curse. All right? And you know what? We just believe it's going to be an unbelievable year. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we love you, and we thank you for today. And, Lord, we pray now especially for teachers, for administrators, and for students as they start back to school. Father, I pray the students will show up ready to learn. I pray that they'll be faithful and diligent to their studies. Father, we believe that you teach hard work is a good thing. So, Lord, I pray that they'll engage in hard work, and they'll do it well. Lord, be with our administrators and teachers. They have to manage and lead a lot of people on a daily basis. They have to make decisions that impact lives, sometimes for the long haul. I pray you give them wisdom and patience. I pray, Father, that you will just fill them with your Spirit. And Lord, I pray each and every Sunday, if they've been drained through the week, they'll come here to Grace, and we'll be able to encourage them for the following week. Lord, bless these, your people. Keep them safe. Extend your grace and kindness to all. In Christ's name, amen and amen. God bless you. See you next time.